The reading is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, which is on page 1188 of the Church Bibles. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Second reading, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you all like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Sarah. Thank you, Claire. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. We're going to look at it a bit more closely together. And the title today is How to Face Death with Confidence. Now, it's not easy to feel confident about our faith and confident about eternal life. It's not easy to feel that when the reality of death really hits us in a personal way. It's one thing to feel very sure about life after death and to feel very sure and to say very bold things about Jesus when we've perhaps just become a Christian or when we're still quite young and nothing like this has really hit us. But many of you will know what it is like to have really the carpet pulled out from under you and to find either that your own life is in danger or to find that someone very close to you has died. We, I guess many of you here know more about that from personal experience than I do. And all I can say is I can't imagine it's at all easy to continue that same faith and confidence that you perhaps found straightforward when you first believed. And those of us who have never really been through that in a personal way, how ready are we to face that? It is something that we probably can't escape. Most of us will come face to face with the reality of death in our families and in our lives at some point. How will we face that when the time comes? A Canadian missionary called Leighton Ford wrote very honestly about the death of his 21-year-old son, Sandy, who died of a heart disease while he was at university. And his father wrote that the struggle is to bring our faith and our emotions together. And he wrote openly about tears and questions and silence. He wrote that when you love someone deeply, then you hurt deeply. Now, we all need help with this. The Thessalonian Christians needed help with this. If you've been with us in recent weeks when we've been looking at this letter, you'll know they were actually a great church. They were really encouraging Christians. It's no criticism of them that they needed help with this issue. We all need help with this issue. Those three words, faith, hope, and love, we had those earlier this morning, and they were there in the first few sentences of the letter. And Paul is really encouraged by these Christians. He describes them as a kind of model Christians, an example to people everywhere of how a Christian should be. But even so, they needed help. They'd made a great start, but Paul and his team of missionaries had been forced to leave their town very early on in their faith. There was persecution. They were driven out of town. And while they've been away, their faith has been going well, but some of the church family, some of their close Christian friends have died in that time. And there are many there who need encouragement. And Paul writes to them and sees that they need two things. They need help with two things. Firstly, they need to fill the gaps in their understanding. One of the things that will really help us is to understand the whole of our Christian faith and what it really means when it comes to death and life. And there were still things they hadn't had the opportunity to learn about. So he says in chapter 4, verse 13, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed." There's still things they don't yet know. Even though they're great Christians, there are still gaps in their understanding, and filling those gaps will help. But then there are also things that they do know very well. Chapter 5, verse 2, "For you know very well," says Paul. There are some things that they don't yet know and they need to learn. There are some things they know very well, and they still need to hear those things afresh. They still need to be encouraged with those things that they've always known at a time like that. Let's have a look at the two areas then that Paul deals with. The first is he recognizes the pain of separation. That's what he's talking about at the end of chapter 4, that paragraph there. He's giving them help with the pain of separation and reassuring them we'll be together because Christ rose. Christians will feel the pain of separation, but there is hope and comfort in the thought that at the end we've got good reason to be sure that we'll be back together again, we'll be reunited. So let's read through little by little from verse 13 of chapter 4. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Paul is saying don't grieve in the same way that other people grieve. He's not saying don't grieve at all. He's not saying Christians can just breeze through these things easily. Jesus himself wept at the graveside of a friend. The Bible, and especially the Psalms, are full of poems and hymns of lament and tears. It is healthy to feel that way. It is healthy to grieve. It's right and necessary. But there is a difference for a Christian. And the difference for a Christian is that grief doesn't need to sink into despair. There is hope. There is comfort. And we know that grieving will come to an end. And then Paul explains why that is. Verse 14, "For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." Do you see what Paul's doing? He does this in both parts of this reading. He's saying, look at what has happened, because that will tell you what is going to happen. He's saying, we know Jesus died and rose again, and that tells us that the things that he promised about the future can really be trusted. And he's writing to people who do know and do believe that Jesus rose again. After all, this letter is written less than 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Paul himself had met the risen Jesus face to face. And he has heard the travelling missionaries, people who knew Jesus, who heard all of his words and saw it all happen, going from place to place and telling their stories and recounting their eyewitness evidence. And this was a recent event. If you think about things that happened less than 20 years ago for us, think about the Tony Blair winning the last election that he won. Or some of you remember the Boxing Day tsunami in Southeast Asia. It was about that length of time ago that Jesus had risen from the dead. This is something that people knew about. Lots of people had witnessed it. Lots of people were talking about it. They had something solid and definite. Jesus rose from the dead. If he is able to do that, then, says Paul, we can trust his promise. Now, they may not have understood what his promise was, so Paul goes on to explain what he's promised. Verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. You see, these new Christians, they're worried. They know that Jesus is going to come back. They know that it's going to be fantastic, that it's going to be a massive celebration, that he's going to put everything right that has gone wrong. But they're worried. Some of them have died. Are they going to miss out on that? Are they going to be at some disadvantage because they have died before Jesus has returned? And Paul says, no, it's not going to be like that. Let me fill in a bit of detail that you didn't realize before. Paul says, look, Jesus promised this. We don't know where Jesus promised this. I think Paul is getting this from first-hand eyewitnesses rather than from something in the New Testament. But Jesus had promised this. He promised that when Jesus returns, he won't return alone. He'll return to this world with his people. And the first thing that will happen is that those who have died as believers, those who have died with a faith in Christ, they will rise from the dead in order to return to this world with Jesus. And once they have risen from the dead, then those who are left still alive, who are still in the world at that point, who are Christians, they too will join in with that triumphal return of Jesus to the world. This is something I think they would have understood in an ancient Greek city. What would have been normal for them is if someone who was a really big deal was arriving at their town, some member of royalty or someone important was arriving at the town, the people who supported that person would rush out and meet them on the way. And there'd be this huge party as they all arrive in the town together. And Jesus is saying his return to this world will be like that. It'll be loud. It'll be dramatic. And people who've died will rise and will join him. That's why I think he's talking about coming in the clouds. That was always a symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament. Here's Jesus coming in a visible way, in a dramatic way. And we're meeting him in the air because he's coming down to this world. And we're coming down with him, risen from the dead, or gathered to him to join. And the big point that Paul is making is, look, those who have died, they're not at any disadvantage. They won't be missing at that great moment, at that climax of history, when everything is put right. They'll be there, and we'll be there if we've stuck with our faith. And Jesus will be there, and we'll be together. Some of the most heartwarming words in those verses are there in verse 17. Together with them. We'll be together with them. Those we've lost, those who died, together with them. To meet the Lord. We'll meet him face to face. And so we will be with the Lord forever. That gives Christians hope. If you go to Italy, you can still visit some of the second century tombs on the ancient road from Rome soon after Bible times. They're impressive buildings, but they're really impressive buildings on the surface. If you look at the words that are inscribed there, they are words of despair. these wealthy Romans who had no faith in Jesus say things like this: "My play is now ended. Soon yours will be too. Farewell and applaud." Or this, written by a mother: "O relentless fortune that delights in cruel death, why is Maximus so early snatched from me? Impressive tombs, but desperately sad. The thought of being parted forever from those we love." But below ground, underneath this road, there are catacombs. These are poor Christians. They've scrawled words on the wall that they can hardly spell or hardly scratch in, and they're being buried underground in hiding. And their words and their hope is shining all the more brightly because of that. Things like this: "The sleeping place in Christ of Alexis." What a wonderful thought that we, when we come to Christ in this life, we'll never be separated from him. We die in Christ. We sleep in Christ. I don't think it's talking about what it's like to be dead. I think it's talking about what it's like for those of us left behind. As far as we're concerned, you know, it's one thing to say goodbye to someone forever, but it's another thing to say, "Well, I'll see you in the morning. Have a nice sleep." And that, it's painful to be parted from someone, but so different to know that we'll be together, that they can never be separated from Christ, and that we'll be with them. There's the underground catacombs in the Via Appia in the area of Rome. We'll be together because Christ rose. That's the first thing he's saying. The second thing he's saying, chapter 5, we'll be saved because Christ died. You see, part of the pain of bereavement is the pain of separation from the person that we love. And there is pain, but there is also hope. And that's been his first point. But then the second thing that we often struggle with is this thought of, well, will it be okay? We're reminded that we too will die. We too will face whatever lies after death, whatever people believe about that. Will it be okay? Will we be safe? If we meet God, will he accept us? Will he welcome us? And here, Paul wants to reassure these Christians. He says in chapter 5, verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." You see, Paul has passed on to them the teaching of Jesus. If you were here a few months ago, we looked at this, didn't we? Matthew's gospel, we heard Jesus talking about how he was going to return. We heard him talking about coming like a thief in the night, about the labor pains of childbirth. Paul has really passed on to the Thessalonians everything that we've also looked at, that Jesus taught. They know all this already. They know that they're not looking for a particular time and date. They don't know when Jesus is going to return. They needed to be ready in their lifetime, because Paul wanted them to understand that Jesus could return in their lifetime. They didn't know whether he would or whether he wouldn't. And Paul is saying, like a thief in the night, you know, thieves don't make an appointment. They don't send a text to you like those nice people at the NHS who fix up some nice little link so you can get it to appear in your calendar and set an alarm and a reminder. They don't do any of that. They just show up when you're not expecting them. And society as a whole will be saying to each other, verse 3, peace and safety. They'll be saying, don't worry, everything, we're at peace. We're safe, there's nothing to worry about. But when Jesus returns, they'll discover that actually humanity is at war with God and facing his just anger, and that there isn't safety, there is judgment and destruction. It will come suddenly like a thief in the night, and there'll be no stopping it. In that sense, Paul says, it'll be like labor pains on a pregnant woman. He says they will not escape. When a pregnant woman starts to have contractions, it is probably not very helpful to ask her if she's really sure she wants to go through with this. And it's not going to be that much of a comfort to say to her, well, look, there are plenty of other options. You know, maybe you could wait until later in life to have a baby. You know, you could get maybe adopt. It's not helpful, is it, at that point? It started and it's going to carry on, and there's no getting out of it at that stage. And the return of Jesus is unexpected. It is sudden. And there's no avoiding it. But here is the great news for Paul says to these Christians. He says, you guys, I've seen your faith. He says to them. Seen the evidence for it. Chapter 1. I've seen your faith. You're going to be fine. On that day. We are ready. We're not like those people who think everything is fine and that we'll never face God. We know that Jesus is coming. We know we need to be ready to face him. And so we've had the opportunity to be ready. Verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, he says to them. You're not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. I mean, Jesus will come. They don't know when he'll come, but they'll be ready every day of their lives because they know he is coming. So they won't be surprised when he arrives. Verse 5, you're all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober. What's he saying? He's not actually telling Christians, don't get drunk. I mean, there are other parts of the Bible that warn about the dangers of getting drunk. This is not one of them. What he's saying is, look, the reason thieves come in the night, well, for one thing, it's dark, so they're less likely to get caught. For another thing, everyone is asleep, so no one is ready for them. And even those few people who are asleep, maybe they've come in from a night out, they've had a few drinks, they're not alert. They're not ready, they're not prepared. They're kind of sluggish and sleepy and not sober. And that's a great time for a thief to come. But as Christians, we are alert. We have heard that we need to be ready. We know every day of our lives we need to be ready to meet God and meet Jesus. So we don't need to be caught out. We've come into the day. We're not lying in our beds asleep. We've opened the curtains. We've got dressed and we're ready for whatever comes. And we get ready, as I've said in verse 8, with faith, hope, and love. They're like solid protection in a battle. The same faith, hope, and love that Paul wrote about back in chapter 1, verse 3, that he has seen in them, that is real Christian faith, real salvation, and it keeps them safe. Chapter 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath. That's not his plan for Christians, that we would face God's anger, his judgment at the end, but instead to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only way to be saved. Verse 10, he died for us. You know what will happen at the end of your life because you know what has happened in Jesus' life. He died for us. So that whether we are alive or dead, whether we're awake or asleep when he returns, we may live together with him. So we'll be together then because Christ rose from the dead. We'll be saved from God's justice and anger. We'll be safe when we meet him because Christ died for us. So encourage one another. Just notice that from the end of both of those two sections, both of the points that Paul is making end in the same way. Verse 18, chapter 5, verse 18, therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then chapter 5, verse 11 is the same. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Do you notice that they need each other? It's not enough for Paul to write and encourage them and say, look, here's the good news, we'll be reunited with those who've died and we'll be safe because Jesus died for us. It's not enough just to tell them that. He needs to tell them that so that they can tell each other. They need each other. They need to be encouraging each other, Paul writes, and they need to be encouraging each other with these words, not with just any words, not with just any words that feel comforting or nice, but with the words of Jesus, with the words of the Bible, with the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, his promises about the future. It's a, a great thing, isn't it, to have our own personal relationship with God? Maybe to use resources at home to read the Bible for ourselves. It is an encouragement. But it's not going to be enough for us when we're really facing those shattering moments, when we're facing the reality of our own death, when we're facing a bereavement that is close to us. We're going to need more than a personal faith. We're going to need one another. We need the community. We need to be encouraging one another. Well, I just thought I would finish with, I've asked permission if I could read this out, but Paula wanted to send a letter to thank the church community for the help that she's received since Mark died nearly a year ago. I just thought I'd read some of this out because I think it really makes the point that we've been hearing from what we've just read. As we approach the anniversary of Mark's death, I wanted to write to you all to express how grateful I am for the love and support you have shown my children and me these past months. Your prayers have literally carried me, and although it has not been easy, I've managed to keep going. A good friend asked me recently, how have you kept going? I was able to talk about the love and support you have all demonstrated in both practical and spiritual ways. I was able to talk about the hope that is available to all of us through Jesus' death on the cross, and that this hope means that I am certain that Mark is now with Jesus, and that one day I will join him and you in that place we call heaven. My job now is to keep going until that time arrives. Keeping going sometimes often feels like a chore. However, I'm so grateful that Mark instilled in me a routine that has become so ingrained. Therefore, now that he's not there to prompt me anymore, I still know that first thing in the morning I need to read my Bible and pray, that the church prayer meeting is a must, and that commitment to a group is exactly that, a commitment. I'm so grateful that you're there to pick me up when I'm sad, to collect even more bags of stuff and take them to the dump or the charity shop, to provide that meal, knowing that leading a school this year has been a challenge in itself. I always thought that if anything terrible happened to me, I would either run to God or run away from him. However, I have done nothing. God has done it all. He has wrapped his arms around me and has used your prayers and generosity of time and resources to do that. Thank you.